right, let's ask God's blessing on our study of His Word. Father, we thank You for the presence of having You with us right at this time. We thank You that You're a God who speaks. We want to hear Your voice. Open our minds, open our hearts. Maybe we'd be receptive to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Occasionally, somebody will ask me if I have prayer requests. And I remember I had a phone call not too long ago from somebody who said, you know, and we chatted a little while about some things. They said, I'm just curious if you have some things I could pray for. And I, when I get questions like that, you know, I can come up with things, but oftentimes I have to stop and think a minute. And it's interesting because oftentimes in prayer, when we think about prayer requests, we think about needs. You know, do I have a need, an urgent need? Is there a health issue? Is there a, you know, and we think in those terms. But we need to think also in terms of priorities. You know, what are God's priorities for me? What does He want for me? And what should I be praying for? And what are His purposes in my life? Well, we're in a new year, and January 1st, you know, 2023. And when we come to a new year like this, one of the things that shows me is how fast time is going. I almost find myself stuttering when I think about saying 2023. I mean, it just seems unreal. And I'm just scrambling to catch up with where we're at. Time is going quickly. And I'm also aware that whatever I'm going to do in life, whatever you're going to do in life, we better get at it and get at it quickly, because that's just time is passing. And this is a great opportunity, the new year, to evaluate and to focus. And people do that, Christians or non-Christians. I mean, all kinds of people do that, you know, evaluate and set new goals, maybe health goals, maybe financial goals, investing, family goals. Maybe, you know, there's this trip that we've wanted to take and maybe now is the time to do it. And all of these different types of things. But we also should think in terms of spiritual evaluation, spiritual goals. But that's where it gets hard, don't you think? Because the spiritual, by definition, is unseen. It's just kind of floating around up there somewhere. How do we focus and evaluate our Christian lives? What should we say? A goal, read the Bible more. Maybe witness more, tell more people about Jesus. You know, more faithfulness in church attendance or whatever it is. But these are all activities. And as I look at the scripture, God is more interested in my character, what I'm becoming. Do I have any goals in that regard? You say, this is where it gets hard. Yeah, it does. But God's chief priority is what He's doing in me, not just what I'm doing for Him. So, back to the idea of prayer, how should I pray for myself? How should you pray for yourself in the new year? How should we pray for our loved ones in the new year? How should we pray for the people of God in this new year? What do we do? Well, in order to pray, we must first understand God's priorities for His people, right? If I'm going to pray biblically, I must understand what is God trying to do in my life? What is He wanting to do in your life? That's number one. Then we pray for them and work to develop those priorities. And if we're praying biblically, and if we're focused on God's priorities, His unchanging priorities, you know what? I'm not so bound to having to come up with some kind of a crisis need to pray for. I can pray and my prayers aren't going to change much. In fact, I'm going to find that many times when a crisis comes into my life, the crisis is tailor-made to develop the priorities that God has in my life. So what I'm getting at is in a new year, we need to focus on what God's priorities are and pray that way. I want to focus you on a passage of Scripture in the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And I've come to really love the biblical prayers, the prayers we see people praying in Scripture. And the prayers of Scripture have a way of focusing the priorities that God has for us. And so I want to read Philippians 1. I'm going to start with verse 3 because that's really where the prayer begins. But we're going to focus on verses 9 to 11. That is where the the petition is. The earlier verses, verses 3 and following, is more the thanksgiving. And that's a good pattern, to start with the thanksgiving, then to move to the requests. And that's what he does. So I'm going to read verse 3 through verse 11. Paul writes this. In fact, let me just say this even before I read it. One more thing. A little bit of background. It's always good to get the context, right? This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a dear church, a very dear group of people, and it's a church that he founded on the mission field. It was in northern Greece, and the church had been founded about 10 years earlier. So the church, Philippi, was about 10 years old as he wrote this. He's writing from the city of Rome, where he is in prison. He's awaiting trial there, Paul is. He'd been falsely accused from opponents, people who opposed his ministry. And the Philippian church found out about it, and they took a love gift, and they sent a person as a living love gift, and he took that contribution to Rome to be with Paul and to minister to all of his needs while he was in prison. Now, he was under house arrest, so he could get visitors at this point. So Paul wrote this tender and affectionate letter in response to their love gift. Okay? So there's a lot of passion here. There's a lot of love. There's a lot of affection in this letter. So now, let's look at Paul's prayers for them and how he describes it, starting in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so Paul started by giving his thanksgiving. He's giving thanks for what he sees in them, in the lives of the people. He says, what I see in you is evidence that God is at work in your lives. And then he gives thanks for what he knows, that God, he finishes what he begins. And he who began a good work in you, he's going to bring it to completion in the day of Christ. And then Paul, as he gives his prayer, why does he want them to know his prayer? Well, partly so they can pray similarly, but also they know what to work for. His prayer is not just a model of how to pray, but it's also instruction in how we should live, what we should focus on. And so as we look at his prayer, verses 9 through 11, as I looked at it, and what I did is I took it and I laid it out on PowerPoint, and I took the New American Standard Version, which is slightly different than the version I read to you, and just laid it out by phrases. And as I've looked at this and studied this prayer at different junctures in my life, it seems to me that there's a pattern of cause and effect. In fact, just let me show you. As we look at the whole layout here, this I pray that your love may abound, and then he says some things there, and that's to happen so that something else may happen. And if this happens, that happens in order that you're sincere and blameless, having been filled, which is to the glory and praise of God. It almost seems like each line leads to the next one. It's kind of like dominoes. You know, you set up a group of dominoes, and you push the first one, that pushes the next one, which pushes the next one, which pushes the next one. It's kind of a prayer like that. I'm praying for this in order that this might happen, in order that this might happen, in order that this might happen. Okay? So five cascading prayer requests that I see here. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in discernment. Your love. God is concerned about my affections. He's concerned about your affections. Love, our committed loves. What do you love? What or who has your heart? This will determine the type of a person that you or I will become. Our loves determine our character. It leads that way. Who are they to love? Paul simply says that your love might abound, but he doesn't say for whom. It's obvious, though, if you know Scripture. Think of Matthew 22:37. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first, the greatest commandment. Okay, loving God. And then he says the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says all of the law, all of the prophets, all of Scripture, all of God's commands hang on those two commandments. Loving God, loving people. And it's a love which is not merely an emotion. Our world talks about love as being an emotion. It also talks about love as being just unconditional acceptance of a person no matter what their behavior and their choices of life are. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says love is really a commitment. It's a commitment to God to love Him. It's a commitment to do His will. And it's also a commitment to do what's in the best interest of those around us. If I have a love for God, my commitment is not to do what I want. It's to do what He wants. It's a desire to know Him, to please Him, to honor Him. It's a commitment that drives me to His book to find out how He feels, to align my life with His will. And if I love other people, it means I become a servant of them. I don't fight to get my own way, but I want what is best for them. And this is righteousness. This is the definition of biblical righteousness. That's what God is after in your life and in my life. This fulfills all of the commands of Scripture. Now, he says to this church, this Philippian church, and they have been models of love. I mean, the language he uses here is probably more inflated than any other biblical language we see in any other letter in Scripture. It's just, when he says, I long for you with the affections of Jesus Christ, that is powerful language. But he says, even though the congregation is so filled with love, I want more. I want you to be abounding in it. And I want it to go abound more and more and more. You see, it's unnatural for us to sacrificially love others. It's a trait that we must always keep developing. And we learn this by the example of Jesus, by the inner working of God's Spirit, and we learn it in life situations. And I hate to say it, but love is learned sometimes in the hardest situations of life, learning to love. There's no finish point. There's no time when you say, okay, I've accomplished that one. Now let's move on to a different prayer request. Never. This is prayer request number one. Now he says something else interesting. He says that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and in discernment. So again, this is not a gushy love that just runs all over the place just doing whatever. It's a love that's more like a river in a canyon. Steep canyon walls, and that water just comes cascading down through. But the river is controlled. One bank is called knowledge. The other bank is called discernment. It's controlled by biblical thinking. It's a discerning love. We have a saying that love is blind, right? And you've seen that, and we've probably experienced it, all of us, right? You know, you fall in some kind of a infatuation with somebody, and it's like the eyes just kind of go dark, and the brain turns off, and oh, I love, you know, and it's just this wild, crazy emotions. But love, biblical love, is never blind. It is grounded in truth. It's not just infatuation. It's a thinking love. Knowledge has the idea of a skillful grasp of biblical truth. Okay? Skillful grasp of biblical truth. Fully appreciating what the gospel is about. Knowing God. Being able to think and reason biblically. And I think we're in a day and age where that is very rare. You see Christians who are embracing all kinds of ideas and things that are just further and further out there from anything Scripture says. And I know even during these last elections in the fall time, you know, some people that I've known who I thought were pretty biblical thinking Christians, I look at some of the stuff they would post on Facebook and I'm thinking, how in the world have you gotten there in your thinking? And it's just like the brain just kind of goes into mush, I guess. I don't know. But the Bible wants us to think and reason biblically, even as we love. But there's also a thing called discernment. And that word discernment has the idea of a deep insight, a moral perception in any given situation. I think of 1 Corinthians 13 where it says, love always rejoices with truth. And again, our world says, if you love me, you just accept me for whoever I am. We say, no, there's a thing called truth here. And I love you and I want you to come closer to God's truth. So that's what that's about. Our world is filled with misguided compassion. You look at government programs that sometimes do more harm than good. They foster more and more dependency of people upon government handouts. You see parents who can't say no to their children and they think that's love. No, it's not. You see churches that give in to the demands of people in the name of just keeping peace and showing love. No, that's not love. Love is always controlled by truth. Biblical love with discernment. Discernment comes from God and it comes from Scripture. Hebrews 5:13 says, anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with real teaching about righteousness. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That's what we're doing with the Scriptures, training ourselves to distinguish what is really good, what is really not. And we're living in a world where good is being called evil and evil is being called good, and it's getting so jumbled up. We've got to be in the Scriptures to be able to properly love. Now, biblical love, abounding love, leads to something else. This is the next line. So that, you see the overflow, the love, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now you look that, you say that's the strangest language. Vague, approve the things that are excellent. What in the world is he talking about? I've wrestled with that phrase at different junctures in studying this passage. It's an awkward phrase. If you look at the original language, tell me if this helps you. It says, so that you might test and accept the things that are superior. Say, well, I don't know if that helps me or not. Distinguish, I think, is the idea, what is truly important, and act accordingly. To distinguish, discern, and act accordingly. In other words, choose what is best. I think that's what he's getting at. So that's why I call it wise choices. We are faced with choices every day. Some of the choices are choices between right, wrong. Okay, that's one kind of choice. Those choices should be more obvious. You think of Daniel chapter 1, where it said when he was taken captive as a prisoner of war from Jerusalem, taken to Babylon, and he was presented with things that he should eat that were not fitting with God's word, and he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. That's a choice between good and bad. That's one type of choice, and we have those type of choices. Sometimes as we face those choices, you know, what am I going to watch on TV? What am I going to fill my mind with? What activity will I do? And they may seem like small choices at the time, but those small choices lead to bigger choices, which lead to bigger choices, which leads to bigger ones. And as you make those choices, your character begins to follow those choices. So don't ever think a choice is a small one. It shapes your character and it really starts determining a destiny. So there's choices between right and wrong. But you know what? I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about another kind of choice between good and best. Choices between good and best. Life is not black and white. And I think the longer I live, the more I realize that there are certain things that are definitely black, there's certain things that are definitely white, and there's a whole lot in the middle here that it is really hard sometimes to discern. And even in parenting, as your kids get a little bit older and a little older, I'm finding that you know, when they're real little, it's real obvious, and everything is, you know, right, wrong. And as they get older, even as a parent, you know, it's just not quite as easy to make those discerning choices. Few of us would trade bad for good, or good for bad, I should say. But many of us might trade good for the best. And that's the danger, that we might substitute something that is merely okay for something which is excellent. What he's saying is, as we follow Christ, we pursue what is best. And we must discern what is best. Somebody has said it this way: the enemy of the best is the good. How do you spend time? Well, I could spend it in things that are all right, or I could invest my time in things that are best. What do I get upset about? Do I get upset about the things that really matter? Or do I sometimes find myself get really worked up about things that really are lesser things, that I ought to just let go and focus on what really counts? What do I think on? What do I read about? How do I do my job? What do I do with my money? Am I spending it on the best, or am I spending it on just the good? Who do I date? Who do I marry? I'm not talking about me, but I'm talking about if somebody's single, okay? Do you focus just on physical attractiveness? Well, that's good. Do you focus on charisma? Well, that's good. Do you focus on, I don't know, wealth? That's good, I suppose. Or spiritual qualities? Godliness, a heart for God, that's best. I mean, you see where there's decisions to be made. And sometimes our very character causes us to make those decisions. I remember hearing Chip Ingram speak to seminary students, and he said this: if you're the wrong kind of a person, now just think about this, it's to seminary students preparing for ministry, if you're the wrong kind of a person, you might look right past the kind of a ministry that God wants you to have. Think about that a minute. You might look for something that pays well, something that has status, something that impresses other people, something that might be a stepping stone to something bigger. But if you're the right kind of a person, your eyes might be open to a ministry that God really wants you to have. An extraordinary life is not the result of a chance. It's the result of a choice of what is best. And what puts everything into proper perspective, let me just say this, it's the second coming of Christ. What's going to matter when Christ comes back? What's going to really matter? That serves like glasses. It puts stuff right into laser focus in terms of making choices. What will really matter on that day? Third prayer request. We started with increasing love. Move to wise choices. Third one is godly character. Notice what he says. In order that, again, you see the causal effect, in order that you might be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. That first word, sincere, it has the idea of being pure. You get a bag of pure sugar. You know, it's pure, right? It's nothing else. There's no salt in there. There's no other contaminants. You drink pure water, means that it's clean. There's no contaminants in it. The word blameless is a word that literally means without stumbling. You're not stumbling, and you're not causing other people to stumble. And the fact is, when my life is out of line, even a little bit, it causes me to be susceptible to things that may cause me to fall, but I also can be leading other people astray. And that's a scary thing in ministry, by the way, too. I think of Paul when he said to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely, so that you may save both yourself and your hearers. You remember that verse? So as parents, it's the same way. As parents, if my life is somewhat out of kilter, it's going to lead the whole family that way. So very important, pure and blameless. And but pure and blameless, with what focus in mind? He says, until the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the time when Christ is going to come back. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, if you're in Christ, you've been saved, you've been justified, you don't have to fear condemnation, but there is an evaluation for reward. We will stand before him and give account. And that day puts everything into focus. On that day, we'll give account for how we lived our lives. It's not an accounting for salvation, but for reward. Our works will be tested by fire, and only what's done for Christ will last, and everything else will be burned up. So he says, I'm praying for godly character in view of that day. The day when you stand before Christ. I want to receive God's approval when I stand before him. That means I'm always thinking and evaluating my life in light of that day. There's never a point where I just relax and coast. I've got to guard against temptations and attitudes. And sometimes there's unique temptations and attitudes that come in later years of life. I remember a little while back, I painted for a lady who's just a dear lady who just loves the Lord, and I've admired her walk with Christ, and she made a comment to me. She said, I'm finding in my later years there's attitudes and there's things that I've really got to guard against. And she says, sometimes it's attitudes toward the younger generation and some of the things they're doing. And she said, I've just got to keep careful that I don't just veer from God as I'm getting older. And there are certain temptations that can't come then too. But again, in a race, what matters is not how you ran the first part of it. What matters is how you finish the race, right? You know, you can't run a marathon and run the first, 90% of it well and then flounder for that last 10% and let everybody beat you. As Paul prays, he often focuses on that day. And I'm struck as I look at this, to be blameless in view of the day of Christ, I look back at verse 6 where Paul said, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it's really an amazing thing because verse 6 says God is going to bring the work in me to completion on the day of Christ. But verse 10 is emphasizing, I want you to be also very mindful, to be putting in the work, to be ready for that day of Christ. So I'm working and God is working. Kind of sounds like we are not to be passive, doesn't it? Sounds like we're to be active in the Christian life. It makes me think of Philippians chapter 2, where he says, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Verse 13, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do work for his good pleasure. So you work because it's God who's working in you. We're not in it on our own, but nor are we to be passive, just saying, I'm just going to sit here. If God wants to do something in my life, he can do it. No, no. We roll up our sleeves and say, let's get at it. What does God have for me? Increasing love, wise choices, which leads to godly character. He says, then there's another prayer request, a fourth one, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. The fourth prayer request is spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit. Now, what does he mean by the fruit of righteousness? What constitutes fruit in the Christian life? Now, as good Americans, I think we are pragmatic, right? We want to see physical, visible results. And so we say, fruit, evangelistic converts. That's got to be what he's talking about, right? Converts, we want numbers as good Americans. What are you doing for God? What are you producing in your life? What ministry in the lives of people? How many people coming to the church, serving, building up others in the faith, being successful, as you measure it. And there, we should be concerned about those things, If we talk about numbers of people coming to church, each number represents a human being. That's important. If you're talking about numbers of people who've been brought to faith due to our witness, each number represents a person. People are important. So I'm not dissing that at all. But as I look at the wording here, I also notice he says the fruit of righteousness. That could be rendered the fruit which is righteousness. The fruit of righteousness. The fruit is righteousness. It could be rendered that way. It's the fruit of a godly character too. So fruit is something that is produced from an inner nature, right? If I've got an apple tree and I water it and fertilize it, and all of a sudden, you know, as the summer goes on, you know, the blossoms appear and the apples begin to grow, I don't look at that tree and go, I can't believe it. It's the strangest thing in the world. That apple tree is actually making apples. No, that's what it does. That's the way the tree is made. It's designed to produce fruit. And as I look at a spiritual life, a person who generally has been implanted with that seed of God, with the life of God within them, fruit should come naturally. That should be a pretty normal thing. And so if we are in a right relationship with God, filled with His truth, walking with His Spirit, there should be some righteousness coming forth. As I look at John 15, Jesus, as he was talking to his disciples, illustrating with the vine and the branches, he says, I'm the vine. Now, a grapevine is that thick vine that comes up out of the ground and it grows forth. And it's a big, thick, gnarly vine. But then you've got these little branches that are one-year-old growth that come off of that, and they're much smoother looking. And that's where the fruit comes. And he says, I'm that vine, that eternal vine. As you're connected to me, you're going to bear much fruit. That's what he's saying in John 15. And he says, if a man remains in me and I in him, true of a woman too, he or she will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Later on in that same chapter, he says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And you say, what kind of fruit? And Jesus goes right on. He starts talking about love. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. So you begin to see these are things which flow right out of the heart. So when we talk about a fruitful life, I think what he's saying is, first of all, the fruit of righteousness, which then does begin to impact people for eternity. So as I look at this prayer request, I ask myself and I ask you, do you want to live a Christian life which is unproductive? Or do you want to live a Christian life where when you stand before Christ, you can say, look, I've impacted some people for you. That's the goal. That's the heart. That's what we want. And I brought glory to you. This brings us to the last aspect of this prayer request. Increasing love, wise choices, godly character, spiritual fruit, and then glory to God. And he says all of this is to the glory and praise of God. So who gets the credit for a fruitful life? God does. That's exactly it. He's the one who loved us while we were still sinners. He's the one who sent his son to die for us. He is the one who designed the plan of salvation. He took the loving initiative, sending his son. He offers the free gift of salvation to all who believe. He gives us new life. He transforms unworthy sinners like us to be like Jesus. And then he uses us as his instruments to make known his plan for salvation, to bring people into his fold. He gets the credit. For all of it. The neat thing is, the exciting thing is, I can do something with my life. You can do something with your life to glorify God and to bring delight to His heart. You know, as a parent, there's few things more exciting than watching your children accomplish things and to do things. It's just thrilling. It's a joy. And especially to accomplish things for God. God is our Heavenly Father. And as He looks at you and looks at me, I hope you don't view Him as this big, harsh, demanding being up there. You better shape up. He's a loving Father. And as we begin to do things in accord with His will, and we begin to have spiritual fruit, He's up there beaming from ear to ear, just saying, I love this. I love this. Look at my children and look at the way they're changing and they're being transformed. That's what he's looking for in your life. He's a loving, caring, gracious Father. God's glory, part of that is enjoyment. You know, the Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to enjoy God and glorify him forever. You know what? When we're enjoying God, we glorify him. When we glorify him, we're enjoying it. This is real life. And this is the climax point of earthly ministry as well. I couldn't help but think, as I think through these five prayer requests that I gave you, I guess I only need five, I would like this, but five. Paul models this in the verses that follow, verses 12 and following. And I don't know how well you know the book of Philippians, but Paul then begins to talk about the fact that he's in jail. He's locked up. He's looking at a trial where he's going to stand probably before Nero himself, and there's a real chance he could lose his life. He may be martyred for his faith and for his witness. And he says, I want you to know in verse 12, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And he begins to show a completely different perspective. You know, the Philippians, he's realizing, they're probably sitting there thinking, oh, this is a horrible tragedy. Paul, you know, the great missionary apostle, he's locked up in a Roman prison and he can't minister anymore. And what if he gets killed? And you know, we need him here. And it all looks so gloomy and bad and horrible. And he says, no. I'm rejoicing. Paul, are you feeling all right? Are you sick? What's wrong with you? No, I'm not sick. Let me illustrate. And he illustrates the very characteristics he gives in this prayer. And as I look at his wording here, let me read it. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So what's his first love? God? In the advancing of the gospel, not his own comfort, convenience. So he says, what's more important to me is to advance the gospel. So for that reason, I want you to know that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest here at the palace of Caesar that my imprisonment is here because of Christ. And most of the brothers, the Christians all around this area, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, they are now much more bold to speak the word without fear. So my imprisonment has caused a whole host of believers to be more bold in their testimony. Now he says it's true that some are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, and they're trying to badmouth me, is basically what's happening, what Paul says. But others are preaching out of goodwill. The latter are doing it from love, knowing that I'm here for the defense of the gospel. The former are doing it out of selfish ambition. They're trying to afflict me. They're trying to add to my pain in this imprisonment. So what? What's my response? I'm only concerned that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And if that happens, I rejoice. Yeah, Paul, but you might die. Yes, I'll continue to rejoice. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed in that trial, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. My ultimate love is not even my own life, Paul says. It's God. For that reason, my goal, my aim is to glorify Christ in that trial. Even if I wind up getting killed, I want him to be glorified. Why? Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ. To die, that's just gain. If I'm to go on living in the flesh here in this world, that means fruitful labor. Fruitful labor. What we just prayed for. Yet what shall I choose? I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. I really desire to depart and to be with Christ. That's far better. But to remain here is necessary for you, so I really think I'll stay around. I mean, do you see the point of view? His love is right. His love is for God. His love is for others. He's not saying, I'm here wishing I could get out of this prison. He's completely consumed with a love for God and a love for people wherever he is. How about discernment? He could have gotten upset, but his love gave him a different perspective. He says, you know what? All of these things, even this trial, is going to give me a chance to testify of the gospel of Christ. That's a different way of viewing, right? So his love is abounding. His discernment is there. How about his character? He says, I want to magnify Christ in my body, whether by life or by death. How about fruitfulness? He says, I'm being fruitful right here in the palace of Caesar. People are coming to faith. Even part of the guard are now Christians because they're hearing the gospel here. And how about glory to God? He says, yeah. That's my whole point. Whether by life or death, to bring glory to him. You see what I mean? This is a prayer that doesn't change. Wherever we are, whatever 2023 holds. So I encourage you, I exhort you to take this prayer. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for your loved ones. Pray it for your children, for your grandchildren. And you're praying for the most important things. Not just, well, help them to somehow spiritually grow. See? Specific. And it's something also to specifically be focusing on in terms of our own spiritual lives too. So let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you that you are a saving God. We praise you that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And with that day in view, we pray, and I pray, for the people here at Watson Church that they would be increasing in love. I thank you for the love that I see in this congregation. It's touching, it's exciting, it's thrilling. But I pray that it would abound yet more and more. And I pray for these people here, I pray that they would make wise choices which would flow from that love for you. That choices which would please you. Choices of what is best, not just things that are good. And I pray that those choices would lead these dear people to godly character. That we'd be becoming more and more like Christ. So that when we stand before Christ, we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And I pray that godly character would lead to spiritual fruit. We don't want to just be a closed circle here in the church. We want to be people who are reaching outward to those around us. We want to see people coming to saving faith. We want to see more people coming to attend here and to be part of this fellowship. And we also pray for all of this because we want to see God glorified right here in this place. And so I offer each of these people before you, and I pray with joy, with thanksgiving, because of the things that you're already doing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.